Good morning to each one this morning. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, the one that has bought us, the one whose we are. It's good to be here this morning. I guess most of you are aware that we, in an unplanned schedule, we weren't here last Sunday, but we did get in on quite a bit of the service because of modern technology. Enjoyed that. But it's not quite like sitting here together. And I think with that in mind, I'd like to just have you turn with me to Psalm 84 before we go into the message. And this relates to the message because there's a verse in here that came to my attention yesterday. It was as I was pondering the subject that we have before us today. And then I got to looking at this psalm. I don't think I'll read the whole thing. Maybe I'll read verses 1 to 4, and then verses 10 and 11. But this here, if I understand right in my reading, was portraying the pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem to worship to bring their offerings three times a year, and this was a song that they would sing on the way. And it says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall be still praising thee, Selah." Then verses 10 and 11. "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Those pilgrims, as they had been absent from the gathering place of the saints for some time, they had a longing to be there. And they were even a little bit jealous of the birds that could flitter in and out among the temple there and find a place even on the altar where they could build their nest underneath there, if I would understand this right. The sparrow found a house and the swallow a nest, even nine altars. And so that's kind of a beautiful picture of a desire to be in the house of God. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." I hardly feel prepared this morning to share the message here that I'd like to. I'm not to draw attention, but just so you understand a little bit. Ruth was having a few difficulties yesterday afternoon, so thought maybe it'd be good to take her into immediate care. That immediate care and then going on to the emergency room involved 7.5 hours. Initially, they thought maybe she had a blood clot, but thankfully that didn't materialize. Apparently, she's developing an early case of pneumonia. So I should have got up an hour sooner this morning, but getting home just a little before midnight last night just didn't seem like that would work either. So you'll have to put up with me. There's a subject that's been going through my mind here the last week or so, and particularly because of some of the things that we have faced in our family. And in my own mind, I know what I'm thinking, what I'd like to share, but I had a hard time putting this together in such a way that I feel you can understand. But anyhow, pray for me as we go through this and see if we can get a little something out of it. I have a real long title for this message. It's a question. And this question is your God a God of the mountains or a God of the valley? And we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 20. That's a long chapter, but there's just a lot of things in there that I think are, and this is where we get this thought of the God of the mountains or the God of the valleys. And in some of the recent events in our lives, I've been reminded that God does allow us to go through valley experiences and that not all of life is on the mountaintop. You know, we desire these mountaintop experiences. That's where maybe we seem the closest to God and where we experience His blessing. But God allows us to go through times where we don't feel so close. And maybe we become a little bit discouraged because of the way. And I would like to say right up front here that this isn't just about me or about us, but it's about you. It's about each of us. Because I know that we as humans, we all face different circumstances in life. Sometimes there's ups and sometimes there's downs. And so let's go to 1 Kings 20. And I would use verse 28 as a text, if you want a text. 1 Kings 20:28 says, "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but He is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And so the one thing I get out of this verse is that regardless of the circumstances in life, whether we are on a mountaintop experience or whether there is a valley that the Lord is leading us through, the purpose, the reason is for us to know that He is the Lord. To find that confidence. Now, before we go into this story, I was thinking a little bit about Ahab. Now, Ahab is the king of Israel that we find in this account. And if I would ask you, probably every one of you would say, well, Ahab was a very wicked king. But was he? He certainly had a wicked wife. And yes, there are a number of things about Ahab that He was influenced by his wife, and there were things that he did that he should not have done. But as we go through his life, we find a soft spot here and there. It seemed like he did listen at times to the prophet Elijah, and in this story here, it seems that he responded to the prophet of God, which we don't know what prophet that was. And so we find that even though Ahab and his wife Jezebel were living lives outside of the of God's will, that God had not completely forsaken Israel. He had not completely turned his back on Ahab. And we find in this account how God miraculously delivered Ahab and Israel. Not because of Ahab's righteousness, and not even because Ahab had sought him in his extremity, but God wanted to use this to show to the Syrians that he is a God, that he is the God of Israel, and there is none like him. So, you know, I think sometimes that God works in our lives, not always because of what we are or who we are, or that we have yielded ourselves to him completely, but sometimes God will work in our lives because it still brings glory to his name. All right. I don't know if I have time for this, but I think I'll at least read the first 21 verses and then see how it goes from there. But I'd like to. This is an interesting account. It'd be interesting just to have the children come up here and we have a little children's lesson on this Bible story. But I guess we'll have a big children's lesson. All right. 1 Kings 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have is, and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief, for he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do. But this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for hands full for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, Set yourself in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 30 and 2 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots, and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. If we look at the history of the kingdom of Syria, they had taken over a lot of the smaller countries, cities, states, and so on in their area. And Ben-Hadad, the king, he wanted Israel to be one of his coalition of nations. And so he gathers all of his armies together. And there's 32 other kings with him, and who these kings were, we don't know. And he and all these 32 with their forces come against Israel, which would outnumber Israel by a long ways. Now, Syria was the northeast of Israel, and its capital city is Damascus. So Ben-Hadad comes to Samaria, and he sends a messenger to Ahab, and he says, your silver and your gold is mine, and your wives and your children are mine. Now what would you do? Well, Ahab says, all right, I'll give them to you. He could see this vast army that was besieging the city. He knew that he didn't have a chance. But maybe if he could make peace in this way, maybe Ben-Hadad would be satisfied. He would go back. He wouldn't come and plunder the city and take his life. And maybe he could work out a deal here. So he says, okay, we'll do that. So then Ben-Hadad says, we're going to come tomorrow. And my servants, we're going to search through the whole city. And we're going to take away whatever you cherish. Now, not necessarily what they wanted, whatever is pleasant to your eyes. And the elders of Israel told Ahab, don't consent to this. Don't give in to this. So Ahab sends word back to Ben-Hadad, and he says, the first that you requested I'm willing to do, but not this second. I can't go that far. And so Ben-Hadad, knowing that he had superiority of numbers over him, he, you might say, he kind of laughed up his sleeve. And he said, well, There won't even be enough dust in the city of Samaria for each one of my soldiers to have a handful. And Ahab then says something rather interesting. He says, you tell Ahab, or tell Ben-Hadad, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. In other words, you're making a boast, but you wait to boast until you've accomplished what you've done. It's a little bit like the saying we use sometimes, maybe don't count your chickens before they're hatched. And so now what is Ahab going to do? You know, you would think that in his extremity Ahab would turn to God, but he didn't really. He didn't ask for God's direction. But God turns to him. And God has a plan. And God's not going to allow this proud king of Syria to destroy his people at this time. So he sends a prophet, and he tells him, now he says, this host of the Syrians is going to be delivered into your hand. Well, Ahab says, well, how? How is this going to be? And the prophet says, the young men of the provinces are to lead out in this. And I forget, there was, 250 some or whatever? Now, I'm not quite sure what all was meant by this, but these young men of the provinces, they were not seasoned warriors. They probably had very little military skill, but God said, you send out those young men, and they will lead the ranks, and I will give the victory. And I'll have to hand it to Ahab. He followed these directions. But you know, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings that were with him were so sure of victory, they knew that they had it in the bag. They were living it up. They were in their pavilion drinking and getting drunk and having a merry old time. And Israel went and basically destroyed their army. There were 7,000 men that fought. It reminds me quite a bit of Midian there, how he went, or not Midian, but Gideon, how he went against the Midianites with 300 men. Okay, so then, I don't think I'll take time to read this here, but if we go through the next section here, verses 22 to 30, this prophet comes back and he tells Ben-Hadad, he says, or tells Ahab, said Ben-Hadad is going to come back within the next year, or come back next year, I guess it would be, and you need to prepare yourself. And so... King Ben-Hadad's servants, they had some advice for Ben-Hadad. They said, don't give up as hopeless. I mean, there's no reason why we can't take Israel. The reason we were defeated is because this was a battle of deities. Their God is a God that helps them in the mountains that surrounded Samaria. But their God won't help them on the plains or in the valley areas. And so replace these 32 kings, put captains in their place, but keep their armies. Replace every horse, replace every man, replace every chariot that was lost, and we're stronger than them. It'll be a piece of cake. So, with that in mind, they prepared themselves for battle. The size of the armies was way out of balance. It says that the Syrian army filled the country. And by comparison, the Israelite army was like two little flocks of kids. Now, how would you like to be in the Israelite army facing that kind of odds? But the prophet comes to them and he says, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now you know, it was only a short time before this that God had proved to them again that he was Lord, that he was God of Israel. There on Mount Carmel, where Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal. But now on this battlefield, God says, I'm going to show you that I'm Lord. He also wanted to show the Syrians, but I'm going to show you. And so they went to battle. And if we look at this here, there were it says there were 100,000 that were killed. Another 27,000 where a wall fell on them, and they were defeated. The Syrians were defeated before this little army of Israel. So, what's going to happen? We go to verses 31 to 34. And Ben-Hadad, he and his armies were defeated. So he goes into hiding in this little, I don't know if it's a little or big town of Aphek where the wall had fallen down. He went into hiding and his men said, you know, we've been told that the kings of Israel are merciful. And he said, well, why don't you... let's see. They said, let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, showing that they were servants to the king. And go out to the king of Israel, and maybe he'll save your life. And so they went out and said something to Ahab and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And Ahab says, is he still alive? He's my brother. Sure, bring him on. And so Ben-Hadad comes and he gets on the... Ahab says, come on, get up here on the chariot. And they talk and, oh, you know, Ahab was so glad that Ben-Hadad was still alive. And I suppose he probably looked up to Ben-Hadad as a very mighty king, a mighty warrior. And here now he kind of had him where they could come to peace. And so they made a league between themselves. And he let Ben-Hadad go. So as Ahab was going home in victory, he come across a man along the road that had been wounded. This man was a prophet, and he had gone to somebody and he said, strike me so that I'm hurt. And this man wouldn't do it. He said, because you do not do what the Lord asks you to do, when you leave me, there's going to be a lion that's going to come and it's going to kill you. And that's what happened. He said to a second man, strike me. And he did. And I don't know where it was. I always kind of thought that it was maybe in the leg, so he was hobbling. But according to Josephus, I was reading that, it said it was a head wound. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But here comes Ahab along in his chariot, and well, here's this soldier from the battle, and he was injured. I better stop and see what he wants. And so he cried to the king, and he said, verse 39, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And he said, and while I was busy here and there, this man got away from me. What am I going to do? Ahab said, you've already given your own sentence. Your life needs to be for his life. The man took off his disguise and he was the prophet of the Lord. And he said this. He said, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall be for his life and thy people for his people. And Ahab was very displeased. 3 years later, Ahab got into another battle with Syria and his life was taken, just as his prophet said. Maybe just before we go any further, just a couple practical lessons from this account. You know, I had to think of Ben-Hadad as being the enemy of God's people. And we know that Satan is the enemy of God's people. And how often does Satan, or how often does his kingdom, the world, come to us and say, you know, this and this and this in your life is mine. His forces seem so strong, the temptations so great, and we say, yes, it's yours. You can have it. But he's not satisfied with that. He wants her all. And so he comes and he says, I'm going to have your entire life. And then we need to say, well, no. I mean, we should say in the first place, no. But you know, in the midst of all that, what is God's desire? God's desire is to deliver us. God's desire is that we don't give a nickel of gold, but that doesn't sound quite right. But anything of our gold, anything of our families. He wants to deliver us when the odds are against us. But you know, how often when I have allowed something of the world in my life, and then I call it my brother, and I make an alliance, and I say, well, you know, we can live in peace. You know, I'm glad you're still with me. I'm so glad you're alive. But God is not pleased when that which He has appointed for destruction that we let live. So I think there's some practical lessons in this. But I want to go on a little bit more and think a little bit of this thought of who is your God? Is He a God of the mountains or is He a God of the valleys? You know, as I think of the Syrian people looking at Israel and thinking that they were people of the mountain, I can kind of see why. Because, you know, Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. And Samaria, the capital of Israel, was on the mountain of Samaria. And if we think of a number of the mountains, and I don't know how much Ben-Hadad knew of this, but we think of a number of the mountains that God worked in a special way with His people. You know, we think of the Ark coming to rest on Mount Ararat. We think of Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. We think of Mount Horeb, where God met Moses in the burning bush. We think of Mount Sinai, where God gave the commandments to Moses. And then there was Pisgah, where Moses viewed the land. There's Ebal and Gerizim, where the blessings and the cursings were read when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. And then we already mentioned Mount Carmel, where there was a victory won over the prophets of Baal. We could go on and on. There's a number of interesting mountains. The Bible Encyclopedia that I have at home says this. In Old Testament times, Israel was essentially a mountain-dwelling people. The lowlands that surrounded them were largely occupied by their enemies. Their view of lowlands or valleys was naturally colored by their view of this fact. The term the valley was reserved by them for a specific region lying between the mountains of Judea and the Mediterranean. And so, I think that probably would have been where the Philistines were. It was called the valley. Just to prove this point a little bit further, in Judges 1:19 it says this: after they had taken the land in the book of Joshua, in Judges the first chapter it says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." Now, I'm not sure what all that meant, but there were some pretty strong holds there in some of the valleys. Now I think of some of the valleys that are mentioned in the Old Testament. There is the Valley of Achor. Now the Valley of Achor is a place where Achan and his family were stoned to death. And it became known as the Valley of Achor. And there was a curse upon that because of his sin. Because of the sin that Achan had committed. But what's interesting is that this term, the Valley of Achor, is used prophetically by Isaiah and Hosea to indicate that the Lord will bring blessing in the future in places of trouble caused by sin. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? That there's places in our lives where we have a lot of trouble because of past sins. But there's a door. There's a door that's open, this Valley of Achor. Hosea said, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and will give her vineyards from thence and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." This was a prophecy concerning the Israelites coming back to the land of Canaan after captivity. And he says, I'm going to give the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. You can come back through here, and this land is going to be yours. This door of hope. There is a new day. There is a day where Jehovah is reigning. All right, the second one I'd like to look at is the Valley of Baca. And that we find in this Psalm 84, which I read part of that beginning of the before the message here. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 here in Psalm 84. And keep in mind now, this here is a psalm where the pilgrims are on their way to Jerusalem. And passing through the Valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filling the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. This Valley of Baca, actually another term for that is a Valley of Weeping. Baca is a singular form of balsam, the balsam tree. And the balsam trees shed, as it were, tears of gum. Now, it seems like nobody knows for sure where this valley is, and it's maybe not even an actual valley. It may just be symbolic of being a valley of weeping, a valley of sorrow. On the way to Mount Zion, there's a valley of sorrow that we need to go through. There's this valley of weeping. And so this psalm is thought to be sung by the pilgrims as they wend their way to Jerusalem and toward one of the last stages of their journey. Another valley, and I don't know if I really had thought so much, it's something that we just hear so often, maybe we don't give a lot of thought to, and that is the valley of the shadow of death. We read, or we know of that in Psalm 23, and I'm not sure what all that valley involves. Now, one writer that I was reading said that in that country, it was quite usual for there, if there was a valley and there would be mountains on either side, that there would be archers on the mountains that would try to destroy those who would need to walk through the valley. Well, I think that's maybe a picture of our spiritual battle, our spiritual life. And none of us have traveled this road to the Valley of Death. But it's a place that we need to go through. John the Baptist, when he came and began his ministry, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah. And I'd like to read several verses from Luke 3. Luke 3, verses 3 to 6. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now I think probably what this is speaking of is that John the Baptist came to smooth out a road, take out the curves, take out the hills and the valleys and make a smooth road so that the coming of the Messiah could fulfill its purpose. But you know, I also like to think of this as Jesus coming to level the ups and downs of life. That the hills will be cut down and the valleys filled in. You know, I don't think God expects us to live in high ecstasy one day and then in low depression another. And I have to think of what Psalm 26 says. It says, my foot standeth in an even place. I think that's where God wants us to be. Now, taking this just a little bit further then, thinking a little bit more of maybe some valley experiences, we live in a world of what's called tragedies, disappointments, discouragement, fear, uncertainties. Am I describing the ungodly? Or am I describing the child of God? You know, for the unbeliever, these life's experiences are devastating because they have no anchor of the soul. They don't have a faith in God. In their unregenerate condition, they seek for happiness outside of God, and they often experience these tragedies and these disappointments and these discouragements and fear. And where can they turn to? But you know, as Christians, our focus is different. Does that mean we don't experience tragedies, that we don't experience disappointments, that we don't experience discouragement? You know, when you became a Christian, maybe you had the concept that, except for a few temptations here and there, life would be all happiness and bliss. And there would be no sadness because there's peace and joy in living for God. And, you know, even though there may be some truth in some of these statements, we don't have to look very far in the Word of God to find that the life of the child of God is not promised to be easy. You know, sometimes we sing that song, it's not an easy road we're traveling to heaven. There's going to be rough roads. There's going to be unpleasant experiences. There's going to be trials and testings. Why? Because God wants to see if we are fit to be His children. And so if we're going to have victory in our lives, we need to face realistically that God is not just a God of our mountaintop experiences. You know, we cherish those mountaintop experiences. And isn't it true that often a time of testimony, it's those mountaintop experiences that we share? But maybe we're kind of ashamed of some of the valley experiences. Maybe feel that we're not victorious or that God doesn't love and care for us. Or might even question our salvation in those valley experiences. As a group this size that we have here this morning, I'm sure there are very many valley experiences in the past and probably even today. Now, I don't know what all each of you may face in your own individual life. You know, we know there's bereavement of loved ones. We know that's been the lot of a number of our group here in the last number of months. There's sickness. There might be unfaithfulness by a loved one. Maybe mistreated, misunderstood, financial distresses, even persecution, which Jesus said that we would face. And I'm quite certain that if you've been a Christian any length of time, that God has led you through times of testing. But what is He finding? How are you coming out? Are you giving up? Are you discouraged? You say it's not worth it. You know, I think the tendency is, and I'm not saying it's wrong, it's probably good. But when adversity comes, we often pray to God to relieve us of the problem, hoping or maybe even expecting Him to miraculously intervene. But what's God trying to teach us? I think that's what we need to look at, you know. Is He trying to teach us that He has power to perform miracles? Sometimes I think He is. But not always. Because we already know that. And God cannot always teach us the lessons He would have us learn if He gives us what we want. So I think we need to keep that in mind. You know, as I think of some of the situations that face us as a congregation here, some of the spiritual battles particularly that we face, I feel a lot like two flocks of kids before a vast army of evil. That is where God can show Himself strong. And will He? Will He do that? Why doesn't He do that? Or I should say, on the other hand, why does He do that? Why does He show Himself strong? It's so that we can know that I am the Lord. He has power over the whole Syrian army to make a way for us in victory. And, you know, I believe that some of the concerning and distressing situations we find in our congregation, some of the spiritual weaknesses and defeats, if we will recognize God, He is there. And He says, I will fight the battle for you. I will show Myself strong on your behalf. Now, as we go through life, I think of some of these valleys that we looked at. You know the Valley of Achor? We've all been in the Valley of Sin. We've all probably, in a sense, we've needed to be stoned because of the sin that we committed. But God says the sins of your past do not need to keep you from experiencing my blessing. And he says, this valley of sin is actually a door of hope. Because of sin, you were estranged from God. But now your sin is forgiven, and you have hope to fill its place. And you can go in and reclaim the promised land, I guess you'd say. And then I think, too, of this Valley of Baca, or the Valley of Weeping. I think we all face times of tears. Now, maybe we don't all physically produce tears. I'm not saying that, literally. But we all have tears in our hearts at times. And these tears actually make a well. They make a pool of water, a life-giving water. It says, passing through the valley of Baca, or the valley of tears, make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. And it is as if God says that through the disappointments of life, through the difficulties, I will restore to you a vibrant spiritual life. Psalm 56. I remember. Well, I guess it's all right. You know, I was thinking a little bit back to my first wife passing away 28 years ago. And you'll have to excuse me. I mean, sometimes I come up with some of these things, and maybe you think all I do is live in the past. But you know, our experiences of the past is who we are, and so that's kind of some of the things that we share. But you know, I remember when we were facing some of the difficult things, my parents came to our place, and my pop read this to me. He said, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" And I've thought of that many times. There's something about our tears that God puts into a container that he can view again, that he can look at. It says, "Thou puttest my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" And then we talked a little bit about the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death. I'd like to close, and I've given this before, I think, but as I look out over the audience today, and I mentioned about my first wife, probably well over half, maybe even two-thirds, I don't know, of the people sitting here don't even remember her. And that's fine. So maybe this doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But she was diagnosed with a very aggressive type of cancer, lived 14 months after that. But on her way home from Albany after seeing the doctor, there was she had a tape playing in the car. She was by herself. She had been diagnosed, knew it was very serious. And this was a song that was being sung on the tape, and it meant a lot to her through that 14 months, and it's meant a lot to me over the years too. And it's, you've probably heard me give this before, but that's all right, I'm going to read it again. This song says, "When I'm low in spirit, I cry, Lord, lift me up. I want to go higher with thee. But the Lord knows I can't live on a mountain, so he picked out a valley for me. It's dark as a dungeon, and the sun seldom shines, and I question, Lord, why must this be? But he tells me there is strength in my sorrow, and there's victory in trials for me. He leads me beside still waters, somewhere in the valley below. He draws me aside to be tested and tried, but in the valley he restoreth my soul." I trust this morning that your God is a God of, regardless of what your circumstances in life, he is still a great God. He is God when we're on the mountaintop. He is God when we're in the lowest valley. And he proved that to Ben-Hadad. and he can prove that to us. Let's have a closing song.